So I asked Ken to start us off because I don't know about you guys, but it's been a long week and kind of crazy. And then today was kind of crazy already. And I just needed someone to pray for me. And maybe you do too. And I hope that that was good for you. As Ken mentioned, that we are two of the elders, Scott Underwood, Chris Logan. If you've not been here before, elders and the trustees make up the officers whose job it is to lead the church in conjunction with all the other ministry team leaders. And so we meet once a month as officers, and then the elders meet after that meeting, and then we meet another time just to talk about things that we're supposed to be doing. And so despite our differences, Chris and I sit together at most meetings, and we've kind of earned a certain reputation. It's hard to describe. It's not complimentary. James and John, I'll take that. This is more what I was thinking. So do we have a picture of that last officers' meeting? That's more kind of in keeping with what we got going on. But we take a couple of times a year. You can take that off of there now. We don't need that all the time. So we take a couple of times a year to share just what's coming out of the elders' meetings, what our hearts are for the church. And then, so today we're going to talk a little bit about the second half of Ken's sermon from last week. And then we're going to share a little bit about just kind of where we're at. And so the title of today is it not up there? We do have that. It's basically Discovering Love, Growing a Culture of Compassion. And so the scripture for today, and so for those of you who are keeping track, this is the sermon. This and that is the sermon. So we're not going to talk, and then there won't be a sermon after that. So you don't have to start worrying at 11:30. They don't have time for a sermon because this is it. So the scripture for today is a fairly well-known story of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10, 25 through 37. I'm going to start off by reading Luke 10, 30, 37. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any of the extra expenses you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Then go and do likewise." So, you know, with Jesus, a lot of times they ask questions and people wanted a yes or a no or a simple answer. And so sometimes when he goes into a story, the reasoning behind him telling the story is as important sometimes as the story itself. So if we back up a little bit from the Good Samaritan story, and we can learn a little bit more about the context of the story, why he felt compelled to tell the story. So this is what precedes the telling of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied, "and how do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Sounds familiar from earlier today. "And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So as we can see from the scripture, Jesus was prompted to tell this story because he was being tested by an expert in the law. And so my first question when I read that is, what does it imply when somebody is testing somebody else? It's as if they're saying, "I already know the answer, and I want to see if you do too." Or it might be, "I'm in a position of superiority because I have the right to test you." And so what is going on in the heart of the expert of the law, and how does that relate to what goes on sometimes in our heart? How do we test God? I would say that every time we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it, or we know we're not supposed to do it and we do it, we're testing God. "I know that you said I'm supposed to forgive this person, but I haven't, and there really aren't any consequences that I can see, so why should I obey?" Sounds a little bit like Satan in the garden when he said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" If we truly believe Jesus, we would obey his commands, not look to test him. And so after Jesus answered the first time, the expert dove in again, this time to justify himself. Now, I thought I knew what the word justify meant, but I looked it up, and the dictionary had two different definitions, one a secular definition and one a theological definition. The secular definition is to show or prove to be right or reasonable, and the theological definition was declare or make righteous in the sight of God. Now, whether Luke meant to use either of those two definitions, both are convicting. One is trying to prove Jesus wrong by just saying you answered incorrectly. The second one is trying to check all the boxes without relying on his grace or his mercy or following or anything. Tell me what I can do so I can justify myself. I'll check all the boxes. I know I'm doing a good job. I can go on my way. So before we even get to the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke has taught us lessons about humility and self-justification. It's amazing how dry your mouth can get from right there to up here. Okay, so now Jesus goes back into the story of the Good Samaritan, and I believe once he started the story, the person asking, the expert of the law, started to get nervous. And after the sections about the Levite and the priest passing by the injured man, literally it says, not just passing by, it's changed, went to the other side of the street, right? I know that Jerry covered this story before he left, but I think it bears repeating, especially in our current political and economic climate. As you may know, Samaritans were considered basically be dogs by the Jewish people during that day. And so to make the hero of the story a Samaritan was offensive to all the Jews that were listening. It'd be like going into a Trump rally and making the hero a Democrat, or going into a Democrat rally and making the hero President Trump. It was offensive, and it was intended to be that way. And I really like that about Jesus. Not popular, not a good start. And the fact that he turned around and then contrasted the hero, the Samaritan, with people from their own parties was further insult to them. But on he went with the story. And as he told the story of the Samaritan encounter with the injured man, he said something that I think is the key to the whole story. The second half of verse 33 says, "And when he saw him, he took pity on him." First, he saw him. He really saw him, not as an impediment to the completion of his daily task or an obstacle that he had to step over or go around the other side of the street, but he truly saw him. The priest and the Levite saw him too. They just took other actions. And then the Samaritan took pity on him. Pity is a weird word in 2019. It often has a negative connotation. I don't want your pity, or don't pity me. Or even worse, to be found to be pitiful, right? But pity is simply another word for compassion. And we find Jesus being compassionate on numerous occasions, whether he has compassion on a large crowd and he heals their sick, or he has compassion on people and he heals their eyes. He had compassion on the people at the feeding of the 3,000 or the 5,000. He had Matthew and Mark record, he had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless. And that sounds like pitiful to me. Like a sheep without a shepherd. And so the hero of the story is compassionate. And if we're going to be called to be Jesus followers, we have to do what he does, say what he says, and have a faith that is, have a heart that is modeled after him. As a side note, 2 Corinthians says, "It praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Jesus is just simply doing his Father's will by being compassionate. Now, many of us are already compassionate, especially people that are close to us or family or friends or look like us. But here's a harder question. How do we do with the people who are not close to us or not like us or maybe even enemies to us? Democrats, Republicans, white, black, liberals, conservatives, illegal immigrants, LGBTQ, pro-life, pro-choice, criminals. Do we have compassion on these people, or do our politics or preferences come before the words and deeds of Jesus? We had something happen this morning that caused us to have to make a decision. Are we going to have a compassion of culture, or are we going to have a culture of compassion, or are we going to have a culture of convenience and comfort? That's a decision that we have to make in this church today at 9:15, and we have to make every day we're at this church and every day out there. What kind of culture are we going to have? Are we going to be compassionate, or are we going to just do things for our own comfort? If we get the compassion part right, we have a much better chance of getting the love and service part right, even if we don't do it perfectly. If we see through the eyes of Jesus and our heart is with his heart, we have the Holy Spirit to help us get it right. When we look at this story, the man who was beaten had a variety of needs: hope, transportation, medical care, food, lodging, among others. As a brief commercial for the love languages that's coming up next Saturday, it's interesting to note that the injured man's needs loosely lined up with the five love languages. He needed hope. He needed words of affirmation. You're going to be okay. We'll get this figured out. He needed physical touch. He needed to have his wounds bandaged. They poured on oil and wine to help with his injuries. He received gifts. The man paid for the inn, and he paid for his care. He went with him. He just didn't put him on the donkey and then kick him down the road and say, it's down that way. He went with him, and he took care of him, and he spent time with him at the end. And the whole thing was an act of service. And so if you know anything about the concept of the love languages, it's based on the idea that you have to care enough and figure out what the other person, how they receive love, then you have to make an adjustment to meet where they are. Buying and giving expensive gifts because it's easy for you may do nothing to show your significant other love. You have to do what they want and value, even if it costs you everything. In the story, The Gift of the Magi by O. Henry, we learn about a young couple who, like so many other couples, are struggling financially. They've been saving for Christmas, and they can't get any money together, and they can't take stock of what they have. And the husband has, a gold pocket watch that's been passed down from grandfather to father to him, and the wife has long, beautiful hair that can be sold to a wig maker for money. And so as they go out and try to figure out what they're going to do for presents for their treasured person, a treasured present for the treasured loved one, he sells his watch to buy an ornate comb for her hair. And unbeknownst to him, she sells her hair to a wig maker to buy a gold chain for his pocket watch. Now, whether that was their love language or not, the thought of giving up what you value to give someone else what they value is clearly evident. It's about the heart. Let's go back for a minute to the Good Samaritan. It's also interesting that the story doesn't involve our present go-to maneuver, which is, I'll pray for you, and then I'll walk away, right? One of our favorites, one of my personal favorites. I believe that many times we're put in that situation by God specifically to meet the presenting need. Somebody shared a story this morning where they were down walking in the arts park, and someone walked up to her and said, here's money, and gave her a lot of money, and said, I'll pray for you and pay it forward, right? That person was doing what God had called them to do. He didn't do it for all of us. He did it for one person, but made a huge difference for that person. If we're in that situation and we don't really want to help, then our prayer really becomes, God, please send someone who isn't me to help this person. And I'm not sure who we're praying for or what we're praying for, but we're clearly praying that I don't have to do it. Now, if you pray about it and the Holy Spirit says this is not yours to do or whatever, it's a whole different conversation. But when he puts you in a situation to help somebody, the prayer needs to be, God, do you want me to help this person? How do you want me to do that? As opposed to, would you please, please send Ken? Here's his phone number. Call him. James says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. In our emphasis on prayer, I fear that we've erred too far on the I'll pray for you side, and we've missed opportunities to meet the need right then and there. And there are often many reasons for not meeting the need, but it often comes down to one foundational problem: putting our needs, wants over the needs of others, and often over the call and example of Jesus. And I notice I said our, not mine, or not yours. Putting our, we all do this. And if you don't, come talk to me afterwards, tell me how you don't do it. Putting our own needs and wants over the needs of others, and often over the call and example of Jesus. And now we're back to the question that would fit right in with our expert in the law of the Good Samaritan story. If there are no immediate visible consequences from our disobedience, why not serve ourselves first? Well, if you believe Jesus, there are consequences and promises. Mark says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And then he records again, Peter speaking up and said, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus replied, yes, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news, that's the gospel, will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, and along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be greatest then. So as elders, we are encouraging us all to live a life that follows Jesus. Notice I didn't say be a better Baptist or be a Christian or be a church member, because you can be a Baptist and even a Christian and a church member without following Jesus on a daily basis. We can have that argument later if you want to as well. But many can be those people with very few signs of the compassion of Jesus in their lives. So as we move towards Christmas and in 2020, we're going to be encouraging our body to have a culture of compassion and service to our community, to live and give generously to meet the needs of our neighbors. When we look at our mission statement, we have to realize that the stories that need to be transformed are not just ours, but our neighbors and our friends and our enemies. And we have no hope of our communities thriving if we are not all transformed. And now, the other angry Muppet.
This morning we're going to talk, I'd like to talk about and think about culture, as Scott's mentioned a few times, and how we change and what culture is, and I'll give some definitions of what I think it is, and probably won't go into what I think it isn't, because I'm not sure I know, but Scott's got a great outline he puts together, and reads from it, and so we were talking this week about what we're going to talk about, and so I sent an outline, and it was almost completely scripture, and because I love scripture, I love to read scripture, and he said, I want you to be yourself and talk from your heart, and I said, that is my heart, is scripture. That's all I want to. I just want to read. That's easy. So then I started thinking about myself and thinking about my own culture. In how I think, and it was really different than I thought. A little bit about Scott and my relationship. When we first met, he was coming into meetings, and I was saying, who is this guy? I couldn't really take him. Sorry. I think I've told you that before. So there's iron sharpeneth iron and strengtheneth a man, but it was like he was beating on me. And so that's kind of how we started. But you get to the situation, you start listening to one another, and iron does sharpen iron. We've grown to love each other, I think. And it's interesting. And what happens is we can do in that small group, and we're trying to expand it into the body and into the community, is we can admonish one another and rebuke one another. Easily, if we listen to ourselves, the abundance of the heart speaks. So if we'll listen to ourselves, that's our culture, what's coming out. I remember a time Brandon and I was helping him do music. I think I was playing guitar. And he said, we were standing right down here. And he said, I'd like you to do this on Sunday. And I said, I'm going to do whatever I want. And, I went away that next day and replaying what I said. And that is what I said. So I had to go to Brandon and say, Brandon, sorry, I'll do what you want. Did I do what I what? I probably did what I wanted anyway, but so that's part of our culture. The other day Scott said I was competitive, and I'm thinking, I'm not competitive in any way, shape, or form. And so that was in the week. Then last Sunday, we're greeting people and letting them in, and I'm holding the door open and said, come in my door, come in my door. So I guess we are competitive, and we need to examine our hearts. I like what Kevin said about muchness. Is it's our heart that we can change. Scott and I argue about works and the heart and how all the things work, and they're probably both right. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, you know, with that said, the scripture is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm going to use a fair amount of scripture. 1 Peter 5:2, this is on elders. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. And we as leaders, I believe, we are eager to serve. You know, I had a note here for an advertisement. Scott did the love languages, but the second Monday of every month, we have a officers meeting with the trustees and the elders. And after that, there's an open elders meeting. There's no secrets that go on in an elders meeting, and we invite you to come if you have your concerns, if you have praises, if you just want to sit in and see what we do or talk. But that's open every second Monday, I think at 7:45. So you're invited. I think that's tomorrow. You know, Scott spoke of the justice and compassion. I want to expand on that a little bit. You know, throughout Scripture, I just picked one. It's Matthew 9:13. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Jesus, or God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sometimes we think we're sacrificing something. That's on ourselves. You know, a definition of sacrifice, something we give up of our own desires. We give up, we think we're doing good works, but mercy is tougher. You know, few other words for it: leniency, grace, charity, love, forgiveness, forbearance. You know, God for gives us forbearance for what we do. So again, I desire mercy more than sacrifice, and I think that's how we need to move into the community in love with mercy. You know, and that goes with fulfilling our mission. And our mission, you know, we've got all these mission statements up here, and we want to do those things, but there's one mission to fulfill, and it's a great commission to make disciples of those around us. You know, we need revival. I think revival, in my definition or term, is for us as believers. I need revived. You know, it was really hard for me. It's always hard when we do I surrender, because I can't surrender. I try and I try, but if I'm honest with myself and the culture in me, it's hard to surrender. You know, I want to believe again, you know, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, the Lord says. And that's what I want, and that's what I think revival for us is. But for the community, restoration is what they want, or reconciliation with God, because they don't yet know God. So we want them to be reconciled to God. That's the Great Commission in my book. So I want to talk a little bit about culture in my life and how we can change it outside the community or even within the church. You know, I work for a pretty large company with stores in several different states, and we have a pretty large sales force. There's a service department. There's a finance office. There's all kinds of different parts to that, and we all have our little cliques that we want to get into and go around. I was at a company-wide meeting a few weeks ago, and you know, I think there were 75 or 80 of us in a room, and I'm standing back there with some of the service people. I'm in the sales part of it, and some of the service guys back there and parts people I was standing with said, yeah, look at all those sales guy and those finance guys standing over there. And I said, I'm over here. And they said, you're different. That's what we want. That's not about me. I am different. But Dave Abrams, be quiet. But that's what we want. We want to be different. But I'm, you know, people don't know it, but I'm kind of shy, and it's hard for me to do those type of things. But it took an effort for me to go to the service department, to go to the cleanup department, and get to know these people on a personal basis. And I think that's kind of how we need to work within the body. You know, there's cliques within this body. You know, I talk to who I want to talk to sometimes, and it's hard. It's hard for us. It's taken us out of our culture or our comfort zone. Sometimes our culture is our comfort zone. So what might Jesus have to say about changing culture and fulfilling the Great Commission? I've got too many papers. Those were all those scriptures I was going to read. I think this speaks to it pretty well. Matthew 5, 43 through the end of the chapter. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think that's a good scripture to read. I mean, there's a lot there. So again, we pray for revival among the believers so we can go out and do those things. Psalm 51, 12 and 13, beautiful psalm, by the way, if you haven't read it. 12 and 13 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's kind of the song and the words the worship team were singing, caused me to believe again. But then in verse 13, it goes on to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. So not only are we praying for revival to us, we're acting on it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. I think that's how we can go about praying and acting in works. You know, works is really a tough one for me of what works is. Works is believing to me. It was counted as righteousness when Abraham believed God. And throughout Romans, it speaks of we're made righteous in Christ. We are made right with God when we believe. It is that simple. So if we can share that message of hope, that it's that simple just to believe God. And so reconciliation to our Maker who spoke us into being is only through Christ Jesus. And that's the simple message I think we as elders and as church want to go forward with. So I want to look ahead a little bit to where we are going in. That was my heart. That's where I am. It's simple. You know, I'm probably not as simple as I think I am, and none of us are. That's the culture we've created around us. But looking ahead, next year in 2020, we're going to look to the promises of Jesus and what they do. My transformation was just learning the promises of Jesus. And I still just go back to the promises of his word. They're all true. That's why I started. They're the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So shout out some promises. What are some promises of God? Amen. So we need to work on this, don't we? Because almost everything is a promise of God, the good or the bad. What's that? Beg your pardon? Yep. Funny story about that. I digress. One time Scott, sometimes I fondly refer to him as my nemesis, was complaining about his mother. And so I sent him a scripture. It's in Proverbs 23, and it says, do not despise your mother when she is old. So I texted him that. And he texted me back, don't Bible me. And so I think we need to Bible people more with stuff like that, but I think he meant it. Because the Word of God can be very convicting. You know, it says don't despise your mother when she is old. And I'm not sure that he was, but I think he was. In his heart, maybe. Anybody have any other promises that it's near and dear to their heart? Amen. That's good. And that's a fact. It's a promise is what a promise is. It's a fact. It's going to happen. Yes, we'll be saved. And we're saved. If we believe, it's that simple. You know, I wrote a couple of them down. I know a lot of them and could probably come up with a bunch, but I just Googled it. And there were 50 top top ones. So I only wrote a few of them because they were all pretty good. But if you want to know the promises of God, I would just Google the promises of God and read them. You know, in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. I need the Lord to fight for me all the time because I need it. Isaiah 40:29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That's pretty powerful. And again, and there's a ton of them in Isaiah. Isaiah 54:7, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And we can use that greatly in any political climate. There's been political climate since the beginning of creation. People always say it's so bad now or this and that. I think it was always like that. So if we know the promise of God that no weapon formed against me, and you can define weapon however you want. I don't think it's necessarily a gun. It won't prosper. It cannot take the promises of God down. James 4:7, this is powerful. It has to go with surrender, and it's really, really hard. But James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to first submit ourselves to God. That's the act of doing the act of faith. You know, when Abraham offered Isaac, that was the act of faith, knowing that God would do what he said he'd do. He believed God, and that's how he was made righteous. I like the Proverbs a lot. There's commit your works unto the Lord and he'll establish your thoughts. So if I'm laying in bed sometimes and I remember to submit my works unto the Lord and establish my thought, I've resisted the devil in a sense. So it kind of works if I look back and see that I did that. Another one. This is a big one. It's one of the first ones I learned when I became a believer. I became a believer. I wasn't a lifer like Winnie in some, and I don't mean that in a derogatory term, but I was in my early 20s when I became a believer and really didn't know how to do it. You know, I would just read the word, and I looked in an index or something. How can I get away from sin or whatever? And I found the Lord's Prayer. You know, they asked Jesus, how should he pray? He says, our Father who art in heaven, and goes on. So I might do that 10 times a day. I couldn't sleep last night, so when I wake up, I do it. We do it at breakfast together out loud. So that's a good one. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the promises go on and on. I like that if we confess our sins. Sometimes we think we have to confess our sins to someone. That is good, and that's cleansing, but we can confess our sins just to God. That's acknowledging our sin before God. I acknowledged my sin before you. There's a beautiful psalm on that one as well, Psalm 32. So how do we go forward? Give me a minute, I got to find this. I'll read it out of my Bible. You know, people make fun of me because I always say that's my favorite verse, but this one probably really is, or passage. I don't have really favorite verses. And in my Bible, and it's the NIV is what I use just because I do, make one's calling and election sure is the heading. And I would challenge us to read this and reread it and study it and understand it as to what it says. Because it's a promise in itself. It's an amazing promise, but you might not get it just me reading it. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3 through 10. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds really pretty hard. That sounds like surrendering and all those type of things. And I read that and I think, I can't do that. I don't always persevere. I'm not always godly as I think I should be. I don't always show brotherly kindness. I can be downright mean if I listen to me. But if we're not adding to those things, we're being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the great kicker in this whole passage right here in this, in the promise, verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, all those things we just talked about that I don't know that I have, but I must, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. That's what it's all about, is being born again. And sometimes we forget that we've been cleansed from our past sins and wallow in things. We forget our brothers in Christ have been cleansed from their past sins well, and we put different culture on them and different thoughts. You know, we had an incident this morning. You know, we had to overcome and love that person. We have to love as Jesus loved. That's the only way we can do it. That was the theme today. You know, and we have to love not with our mind. I can think that I love somebody, but I have to love in my heart. You know, I think of how much we love our children. That's an easy love, but I think that same love has to be the same. The muchness, I think it was, from the heart and not the mind. Am I saying that right? Muchness. So I could read a lot more scriptures, but I'm not gonna. If the worship team would come up, I want to close in another passage. I always think it'd be cool if I got the sound machine when I'm talking and reading. Thank you. No, and really, the other thing, you know, we talked about some of the promises and simple promises, but there are promises that God wants us to be obedient to, and this is an opportunity to come forward if you need to, and I'll read the passage and you'll know, but in the middle up here, we kind of make it to know, come up and bother your zone. If I come up to pray, I don't want you to bother me. But if I go to the side, I want somebody to pray with me. So that's kind of the guidelines we've done at this church anyway. Where's my... That's kind of petty, isn't it? This is from James. You know, and thinking of James too, sometimes when I'm not doing good with myself and I've had a bad day at work and I've probably said things I shouldn't say, and, you know, in the morning when I get up to pray and read, I can read through the book of James and it just convicts, washes over, and renews. But James 5, verse 13, it says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And a prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is a powerful and effective. A couple things there. When we ask the elders, it's not magically that we're putting some oil that magically heals you. It's the act of obedience that you've come forward to be prayed for. And, you know, we're not going to necessarily go to you and say, Hey, Scott, you stubbed your toe. I need to pray for you. I'm not going to do it. You're going to have to do it yourself. So that is an act of obedience, I think God is acting upon. And when we become, and as far as prayer, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Man and woman is powerful and effective. We are made righteous when we believe in God. It was counted as righteousness when Abraham believed God. So we are made righteous, and our prayers are effective. So whether it's praying for ourselves or one another, we have been made righteous if we've been born again.